O God, nations shall come to your light and rulers to the brightness of your dawn. By the compelling radiance of your Spirit, draw us near, reveal your truth, and teach us faithful obedience to your holy word. Amen.
I don't know about you, but I love to ask questions. Sometimes I even ask questions, people take it the wrong way. They think I'm just questioning them or being cheeky about it. But I always enjoy asking questions just to seek knowledge. You know, I can remember at growing up, we had what we called minister in training would come to the house and mom would host them. And I would sit there and ask them all these questions about God, about faith, about life, pretending I'm helping them study. And sometimes just pretending I'm asking for a friend. You know, so today, we're starting this brand new series, which I sent out an email just telling you about it beforehand. And I'm so excited that this series is happening right now because we have not together talked about some of these questions, these doctrinal topics together. So I hope you will join me in some of the conversations further that I'm scheduling at least two times through this series, 6-week series. So let's get together and talk about it. You know, just talk. Because that disciple means learning. And we can learn from one another. Maybe you have something to tell me about the topic and I can share. But let's be in dialogue about this. These are not all the topics we would have loved to talk, but this is just 6 we just pick up for now. You know, some of you might not be comfortable in asking questions about what you believe or what you should believe. But let me tell you, that Jesus is not surprised by your questions. As a matter of fact, I'll go as far to say that it's a biblical mandate to know God and to study God's word. It's asking questions and seeking answers. For example, we see in Abraham 1, we see one of the greatest pictures of God's covenant grace when he asked God almost the impertinent question when he said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure I will actually possess it?" Or even Moses' relationship, we see God deeper at two crucial points in Exodus when he asked God questions like, "What is your name? Show me your way. Show me your glory." Or even in New Testament, we see Peter's sermon, great sermon in Acts 2, was launched by a question from the crowd. And what about 1 Corinthians? We see in 1 Corinthians, Paul was answering a series of questions that was asked of him by the church. And one of the most greatest person in the Bible, we see he's surrounded by questions. The most was Jesus Christ. If you read across the Gospels, we see that Jesus was asked 187 questions. And get this, he himself was asked 307 questions by people he encountered. Why he does this? Because we find that healthy relationships involve asking questions and taking time to listen to answers. And if we want to have a healthy relationship with God, we should not be reserved to ask questions. We should not shy about it. It's okay. Jesus encouraged even his disciples to ask one another questions. He even got angry at the Pharisees when they stopped asking questions and were silent. You can read about it in Mark 4, verses 10 to 11. And if you want even more convincing that Jesus expects a questioning, here it is. Jesus' view of questions is summarized in Matthew 7, verses 7 to 18, when he said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks, receive. And the one who seeks, find. And the one who knocks, the door will be open." My brothers and sisters, the point is that in the beginning, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, especially with Jesus, there is a priority of asking and seeking as a way to know God. Jesus welcomes our questions. We often think the opposite, that questions are bad. But Jesus welcomes our questions because they lead us into a deeper relationship with him. So don't be afraid of asking questions. Don't hide them. Don't beat yourself up for having questions. They may be just the path for deeper relationship with God. So in this series, we are going to bring some common questions to light. Not all of them that we would like, as I said. These are types of questions lots of us might think of or might not have the courage to ask them. As we start this new year, we are going to consider questions like, is the Bible reliable or relevant? Why is there so much suffering? Is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament different? Is the world coming to an end? This past pandemic, we've heard so many of that. We talk about that Christmas Eve. Is there life after death? But today, we are going to start with a tough and honest question. What do I do with my doubt? So let's first define doubt. Doubt is a feeling of uncertainty about what is true. Doubt causes us to question what is factual, and it can cause us to hesitate in putting our trust into something or someone. When it comes to our faith, doubt can be a wide range of impact on our lives. Some people, for example, may even doubt the very existence of God. Some people might doubt that, you know, they believe what the Bible say, or even some of Jesus' teaching. They struggle with some of those parts. After all, the Bible does contradict itself. You could go schizophrenic just trying to understand, but we have the Holy Spirit to help us discern what is true. And when I read the Bible, I'm glad to find out I'm not the only one who doubts. I don't doubt that people doubt it. For you had John the Baptist, one of the most prominent characters in the beginning of the New Testament, on one occasion expressed a very serious doubt. When he had sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus this question, recorded in several parts of the Bible, and one being Luke 7, 18, he sent to ask this question, "Are you the coming one, or are we to look for another?" In other words, Jesus, are you the Messiah, or we should keep on looking? Now, you have to imagine this. This man's sole mission, John the Baptist's sole mission, was to proclaim, prepare the way for God. Even his mama's womb, he was proclaiming that, when Mary walked up to Elizabeth. This is the same man who has pointed out to Jesus when he was parking, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away from the world. The same man, just a few days before this question of doubt, had been involved in the baptism of Jesus. And in Matthew 3:17, while he was baptizing the Lord Jesus, the Almighty spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And yet, here in John, we hear John saying these words, "Lord, are you the one, or should we keep looking for someone else?" Friends, doubts are normal experiences, even for the most devoted followers of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite scenes is this epic scene that takes place right before Jesus ascends to heaven. And Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission. And Matthew records him saying that some worship. And then he added that some doubted. These disciples, as you and I know, have spent 3 years with Jesus. And they still struggle with doubt. So give yourselves a break. It's okay. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to ask questions about your faith. Jesus accepts it, expects it. And I particularly like David Jeremiah's teaching about doubt when he says, "Doubt is the act of questioning. It is uncertainty. It is the humility of a mind asking questions and seeking real solutions." And there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Perhaps it's best summarized this way, he says. Doubt asks the sincere questions. Unbelief won't hear the answers. Ouch. Perhaps the most famous doubter in human history is the disciple named Thomas. He unfairly gets the reputation because it takes place right after the first Easter. You see, on Easter, God raised Jesus from the dead and he makes 5 appearances to his followers. The last appearance Jesus makes on Easter Sunday to the 10 disciples while they were hiding from the Jewish leaders. Jesus suddenly appears to them and he says to them, "Peace be with you," and shows them his scars in his hands and his sides from his death. They were filled with joy in seeing the resurrected Jesus. But now look with me at the problem that takes place in John 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, a few weeks later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hands and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The word of God for the people of God. Now, the thing I want you to understand is that Thomas was not without faith. He was not an unbeliever. He had every reason to believe. He had walked with the disciples. He had seen all the miracles Jesus had. He had heard the Lord's prediction about his death, denial, and resurrection. And Thomas had many facts to back up his faith. And yet, he doubted. We don't know all the reasons behind his doubt. We don't know the details of his doubt. Whatever the difficulty Thomas had, we can understand why he could doubt the report from the 10 who was alive, that Jesus was alive and appeared to them. Think about it for a bit. Earlier, a few days later, Thomas saw Jesus died. I don't know about you, but he knows that there's no crucified man's going to come back walking for a visit a few days later. Who could blame Thomas for this, for believing and doubting, for not believing this news? The amazing thing I want you to notice in this story is that they live with Thomas as a community for a whole week. The scripture said a week later. A whole week they sat with him with this doubt, day after day, as they hide out. I love this grace that these imperfect disciples have from one another. They have room for Thomas's doubt. For a full week, Thomas stays with the disciples, even though he has doubted that Jesus was raised from the dead. That week, the 10 disciples invited Thomas to belong, even though he didn't believe. They didn't kick Thomas out. There's no record of fight or debates or demands on Thomas to believe what they believe, or he was out. Thomas did not give up on the 10 either. They stayed together. What a gift this is. Don't miss this part of the stories, my friends. What if we put into practice in our church and our lives this kind of grace? In the world filled with polarization, what if we are so secure in the grace of God and love from one another that we could belong together even if we don't believe together? I believe our cancel culture would make notice of that kind of love. What if we created more safe spaces for people to ask honest questions and confess their honest doubts? What if we trusted God's prevenient grace is at work in ways that we cannot see, so we don't need to try to rush the work of God in others? What if parents gave room for kids to discover a firsthand faith? What if families would peacefully gather together across political, ideological, and generational divides? What if they were so secure in God's grace in our lives that we won't need to block people or unfollow them or unfriend them when they don't believe or express something different than us? What if? Friends, Jesus never seemed to knock off center or off mission by the people who didn't believe in him. And he was God and is God. He was so secure in his identity that we could give people a place to work through their own questions and doubts. Again, I ask you, what if we would bless each other with that kind of love? You know, atheist turned believer and author of The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, grew up in a painful relationship with his father. His dad told him on the day of his high school graduation that he had less love for Lee than in his little finger. Lee left home and eventually graduated from Yale Law School. Then he became an award-winning investigative journalist writing for Chicago Times. This cold-hearted, cynical, atheistic journalist was hell-bent on proving that his wife's faith is false. She invited him to come to church with her, and he agreed. He said he was happy to peacefully coexist with Christians, and thankfully they too welcomed the successful professed atheists into their church community. This went on for 7 years. The teaching began to interest Lee, and he decided if the stuff people were saying about Jesus were true, it would have a major implication on his life and others. He conducts this in-depth detective-style investigation, and after 2 years of research, he was shocked to conclude that he was wrong and his wife was right. He said that one night, alone in his room, he realized that it would take more faith to continue to be an atheist than to believe that Jesus was really who he said he was. So on that day, November 8th, Lee became a follower of Jesus Christ. Lee followed his doubts by belonging to a Christian community. And it led him to discover a Heavenly Father who had unlimited love for him. Here's what the disciple named Thomas and Lee Strobel discovered: that Jesus meets me in my doubt. My friends, this is the nugget of this sermon today. Say it with me: Jesus meets me in my doubts. You know, I think Thomas gets a bad rap calling doubting Thomas. You know, I would prefer if they're calling the disciple Thomas. Because if we all have doubts and questions, knew they were inviting to be disciples. We all are invited, even with our doubts, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here's what Thomas does right as a disciple. He takes the doubt directly to Jesus. Think of the irony of this. Thomas doubts that Jesus is really resurrected from the dead, so he takes his doubts to the resurrected Jesus. Jesus meets him in his doubts. He welcomes Thomas' questions. Jesus doesn't get mad or give him a lecture. He didn't try him out in some debate and overwhelming historical data from the prophets. He didn't put him on trial. Thomas should have known better, we probably say. All he said that. None of that happened. He didn't scold him. He didn't lecture him. He just showed him his scars. Listen to what happened to in 27. When Thomas had said this, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out and touch your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Stop doubting and believe. In his doubt, Jesus responds with saying, "You want evidence? I know what you're thinking, Thomas. I knew what you thought. But it's okay. It's okay. Come. I'm going to meet you in your doubt. Put your hand in my side. Touch it." So Thomas touched Jesus' scars. He slowly touched the hands that 10 days earlier nail had driven through it. Thomas touches Jesus' side, actually into his side, where the soldiers speared him on the cross. Thomas touches the side of Jesus' pain, his scars. Why would Jesus be left with scars? If God could restore breath to Jesus' lungs, couldn't the scars be cleared up? The scars are there for a reason, my friend. They're there for the first disciples, and they're there for us today. They're there to remind us that Jesus suffered with real pain, just like you and I do. The scars are essential part of the story of this incomprehensible love for you and me. You know, I heard a preacher once said, "This Jesus' scars has scars, not wounds. Scars signal the healing has taken place. Wounds still hurt. Wounds can get infected." Our doubts are often born out of a deep place of pain and even trauma that remains an open wound. I can remember sometimes I doubt that God loves me as I am because I often don't love myself. Sometimes I doubt God's sufficient grace because I don't feel worthy of it. These are self-inflicted wounds, my friends. There are other types of wounds that are not self-imposed. Maybe you can call God's father because your dad, you can't call God's father because your dad was abusive. Maybe you doubt God will provide for you because you've lost your job because of this economic downturn. Maybe you doubt God's promise because your parents went through an awful divorce. I wonder if someone doubts God's care because someone they love was diagnosed with a terminal illness. We can come to these and other doubts honestly through no fault of our own. No matter if our doubts are due to wrongs we have done or wrongs were done to us, Jesus invites us to share it with him. As Thomas touches Jesus' scars, Jesus heals his wounds soul. The entire Gospel of John book is about belief. 96 times John calls people to believe in Jesus. In the very first chapter, John says that for all who believed Jesus and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. When Thomas feels Jesus' scars, he believes. The very pinnacle verse in this whole book is verse 28, when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." The very first person to profess this resurrected Lord as God. Thomas places his trust in Jesus. Just like Thomas, I believe Jesus can find us in our doubts. When we consider Jesus' scars, we may not find the answers we want, but we may find the healing our wounds needs. Doubts lead us to find new confidence in Jesus. Doubts can be the door for God to open up a new confidence in him. God can use them, my friends, for a new season of faith. And we too can say, "My Lord and my God." Let me close with a story from a man named Richard. He was known as a skeptic. He had lots of questions about faith, and it drove him to become an avid reader of countless theological books. He would often share these books and discoveries with his pastor. It became evident to them that Jesus always meets him in his doubts. When people would ask Richard how he was doing, he would say, "Fantastic, another day in paradise." He did so even when he was diagnosed with cancer. Richard's cancer eventually caused him to be homebound. And one afternoon, the pastor went to visit him at home. Stepping into the makeshift hospital room, the pastor sat and asked how he was doing. He said with a smile, "Pastor, I'm fantastic. Another day in paradise." Then Richard slowly pulled out a copy of the Wesley Covenant Prayer. You remember last year, but this time I gave you one. I hope you've been reading it. This is the prayer that John Wesley, the founder of our Methodist movement, he, at the start of each year, like now, in the late 1800s, followers of Jesus would gather together and say this prayer, which became known as the Wesley Covenant Prayer. See, Richard told this pastor that he prayed this prayer as an act of surrender several years ago, and he wanted him to pray with him again. He told him that he had been handing out copies of this card to nurses, to doctors, and chemo clinic patients. The prayer is important for people to pray, he told the pastor. At his memorial service about a week later, they closed the service with the Wesley Covenant prayer. It was a reminder for everyone about what is really important in this life. You know, one day, this up and down ride of life will end, and a new one will begin. At the start of this new year together, let us bring our lives, even our doubts, to Jesus. At this communion table and the ones you're makeshift in front of you, we might not find the answers to all of our questions, but we'll find a Savior who loves and meets us in all of our needs. So today, I'm going to invite us again to say this covenant prayer with me. Let's say it again. And then we will hear a song, hear it sing to us. If we were a movie, you would have come up while the song is singing. But I want you to sit and pretend you're walking up to Christ. And if in the song, if you feel like coming to the altar and meet Jesus there, please, you know you're welcome to do that. But we're going to say together, you're going to hear it sing together, give you a time to reflect, and maybe when doing this doing this song, in that moment, you feel that you're ready to surrender to God. That's when I want you to take your cup, take your bread, and take Holy Communion. During the song, you and the Holy Spirit are going to have a connection. When you are ready, you take Holy Communion, okay? So we're going to say that I'm going to consecrate the elements. We're going to hear you take it at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Got it? All right, let's say, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me, you will. Rack me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering, let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Now, glorious and blessed God, Father and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. O God Almighty, pour out your Holy Spirit in us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, and that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Pour out your Spirit. Make us one with Christ and one with each other and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory as we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Put me into a Pray with me. Eternal God, we give you thanks for the holy mystery in which you gave yourself for us. Grant that we may go into the world in the strength of your spirit to give ourselves to others. In Jesus' name, amen. we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I dare you to pray this prayer when you're struggling in your doubts, even 30 days from now.
Amen. Let us stand and sing together and rejoice in God's love and the security of knowing that we have Him as our foundation that we can lean upon.
Just before that doubting moment for Thomas, the word said that Jesus again entered the room and said to them, "Peace be with you." I tell you now, peace be with you. He said, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. I'm saying to you, as the Father has sent you, now you go with the peace of God." Because right in that space, he has said, he breathed the breath, the Holy Spirit upon them. Now you have received it. So as the Father has sent you, now go in peace. Amen.